So sometimes we hit these spots where we're just at the bottom, like that video, like the song. You know, where we say, I don't have a clue what to do anymore. Even if I knew what to do, I'm not sure what I would do. I'm stuck. I'm at the end of my rope. Sometimes, though, we need to hit bottom. Something has to change. We're familiar with this with alcoholic interventions. You know, some alcoholics will reach a point where they realize, I messed up. I need to change. But others don't. And those that love them sort of get together and form this little conspiracy where they're going to sit down with the drunk and they're going to explain what life really looks like from outside their eyes. And so they have this little intervention. God wants people to see him for who he is, too, and he wants people to see themselves for who they are from his perspective. Because from God's perspective, we're a lot like the drunk most of the time. Sometimes we realize something's wrong, but most of the time we feel like everything's okay. You know, you ask someone, so what do you think's going to happen when you die? Oh, I'm going to heaven. Why do you think that? You know, on balance, things are pretty good. And God's like, no, they're not. I've done a few bad things, but I've also done a lot of good things. And God's like, not good enough. I have done all sorts of religious activities, and God says, that's not the point. He needs to intervene with us. We need a reality check. The law, what we've been studying in this book of Hebrews, was God's intervention. It was God's effort to help a particular people at a particular time understand that there was a problem between themselves and God, and wanted them to communicate that to other nations as well, that they also had a problem with God. Well, at the heart of this law, at the heart of this old covenant, what was there? Christ was asked this question one time. Out of the 700 laws, which is most important? And Christ said, well, love is most important. The core of the old covenant was love, loving God and loving others. I don't know about you, but generally I feel like I do pretty well in the love department. And so God provided love, the extended version. You know, so he's got a lot more specific about how it is you love. And so there were certain civil laws. This is how you're loving toward your slaves. This is how you're loving toward your servants. This is how you're loving toward your children and your spouse and your neighbors. And ceremonial law, this is how you express your thanks to God. And so on and so forth. And so in all of these almost 700 laws, what was driving all of them was a deeper understanding of how there's no way in the world you're going to get this done. The law was intended to be a diagnostic, like this. Here's a diagnostic. Here's an MRI of someone with an aneurysm right there. Well, the law, it was like the MRI machine. It was diagnostic. It was designed to show the problem. Is there something wrong with the law? Was it how to relate to God 101, and then Christianity was how to relate to God 102? No. The law's purpose was to diagnose a problem. Did God need the diagnosis? No. We needed the diagnosis. We needed to understand there was a problem. Christ is therapeutic. That is, when Christ came on the scene, it was to resolve the problem in the sense that these neurosurgeons are trying to resolve this problem of the aneurysm. That's the purpose of the law. That was the purpose of Christ. What we're going to look at tonight is not the whole law, because we've sort of been looking at that for a while, but we're going to look at one part of the law, the ceremonial law. And in fact, we're only going to look at one small part of the ceremonial law. We're going to look at a structure called the tabernacle, and this is the question I want you to run through your mind, loop through your mind. And this is the question. You ready? What's God trying to show us through the tabernacle? What's he trying to get us to diagnose in ourselves? All right? So let's take a look at it. God says in Exodus 25, 8 through 9, I want the people of Israel to build me a sacred residence where I can live among them. You must make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the plans I'll show you. Why so precise? Did God need a special chair? Did he like to have certain kinds of decorations and he get bummed out if they weren't the right kind of decorations? It wasn't for him. It was for them. He wasn't literally only occupying this spot in the desert. He was trying to show them, in this place I symbolically dwell, I want you to make it a certain way so people understand there's an issue. And so, what was the tabernacle showing is really the question. Now we're going to get here into Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 3. For those of you following along in your Bibles, you notice this translation's a little different. I thought this topic was complicated enough without using a super complicated translation. So I'm using the New Living Translation, which is a good translation, and it's a little easier to follow. So don't get too dismayed if it doesn't read exactly like what you have in front of you. Well, Hebrews 9, 1 through 3. Now in that first covenant, this is a contract, between God and Israel, there were regulations for worship and a sacred tent here on earth. There were two rooms in this tent. In the first room, a lampstand, a table, loaves of holy bread on the table. This was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. And so this is as good as my art gets. So this tabernacle had walls around the outside that were, they were basically panels that were embedded in 100-pound silver blocks. There was about 5 tons worth of silver used to embed these panels in, and there was no covering over this area. This was wide open, except it was tall enough you couldn't just like look over and see what was happening inside. And so inside of this area there was this thing right here, the altar, where an Israelite would bring their sacrifice, to offer their sacrifice, which might be for thanks, but we're going to focus on one kind of sacrifice today, sacrifice for their own sins. And there was a curtain right here. In order to offer your sacrifice for sins, you had to come through this doorway to offer the sacrifice. And then here was a giant bronze bowl full of water. The priests had to continually wash their hands and feet, not wash in the sense that we wash our hands and feet to get rid of dirt and germs, but to symbolically wash away the sins. And they had to do a lot of washing because all this just sat right on dirt. So they'd have to be washing themselves all the time. Now, over here, I'm sure your eyes turned to this beautiful piece I've done, and you thought to yourself, wow, this is gorgeous. What is this? This is this region called the Holy Place. And inside of this region, there was a table with pita bread on it. The priests would eat that. This was called the table of show bread, or the holy bread. Priests would eat off of that. There was that's as good a candlestick as I could come up with. And I hope it's yellow. I intended it to be yellow, but I'm colorblind, and I'm not sure if it's yellow to represent fire. You know, that there's olive oil in this lamp. There's 12 bowls representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and this light was going on. And then over here was an altar with hot coals in it that they would throw a particular kind of incense only they were permitted to make on this, representing prayer. Now, who could go in here? I mean, once I offered my sacrifice, you know, I paid for the sins that I sin, could I go over here and, you know, wash up and walk in? No, I couldn't go in there as a Jew, as a Gentile. I couldn't even go in here. I'd be killed. What happened? Something bad happened. Okay. As a Gentile, I couldn't even go in this area. I was outside the tent entirely as a non-Jew. As a Jew, I could only be in here, but the only people that could go in here were the priests. And this place, called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, had an article of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant, which we've all seen on Raiders of the Lost Ark. And this was a box of acacia wood. Acacia wood's super resistant to bugs and that sort of thing, and rot. And it was covered inside and out with gold. And on top, I'll show you a picture in a second. We don't know what it really looked like. I'll show you an artist's rendition. of what it looked like. Well, so here is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And who went in there? Oh, only the high priest. Only once a year could any old priest go in here? No. A couple of them tried it once. They were killed. Especially it's whenever something just, when God's just starting some new thing, there's always someone who wants to test it out. And God started this new thing of this tabernacle where he was going to dwell. And these guys thought, you know, who's Aaron? We're as good as he is. And so they decided to go and they made up their own special incense that they thought was a little nicer, and they threw that on there, and they walked in, and they were gone. God killed them. Wow. Wow, that didn't sound that good. So we go on then. In that room were of the gold incense altar, as I mentioned, a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark, by the word, the word ark means box, inside the ark were a gold jar containing some manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments written on them. The glorious cherubim, these are a special cast of angelic spiritual beings, were above the ark. Their wings were stretched out over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain all of these things now. Well, I got to explain all these things now because you're not Hebrews living at a time when they could go to the permanent version of the tabernacle, the temple. They knew all this stuff. You don't. We got to sort of get into it a little bit. Well, there it is. There's the Ark of the Covenant. Huh. So it's a box covered in gold. You weren't allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Couldn't touch it on penalty of death. This was symbolically the place where God dwelt. And someone was really trying to be helpful one day. They had this thing on an ox cart, and it hit a chuck hole, and it started to slip, and he reached up to grab it so it wouldn't fall, and God killed him. It shouldn't have been on the cart to begin with, because God said it always has to be carried like this on these poles. And so inside of this box then, what's inside of here? They mentioned three items. They mentioned this gold jar of manna. What is it? Exactly. When the Israelites were hungry, God said, I'm going to give you food. And you'll go out in the morning, and you're going to find something on the ground. It's sort of flaky. And then I want you to eat that. And they went out the next morning, and Hebrews said, Mana, what is it? And that became its name. So, you know, like say to Moses, hey, what is it? And he's like, right. And this, well, what is it? What is it? Right, what is it? This could go on for quite a long time. Well, they didn't like the manna. You know, you can only have so much manna bread before you really get tired of it. And they were sick of the manna, and they complained all the time about the manna, even though it turned out that this had incredible immunological properties. No one got disease eating this diet for 40 years, but they still complained about it quite a bit. And one of the points of complaint, God said, I tell you what, I'd like you to fill a jar with the manna, and I'd like you to put it in the ark as a testimony against these people that they don't like what I give them. And then there was another time when some people said to Moses and to Aaron, you know, you guys, thanks for getting us out of Egypt and all, but step aside. We need some new leadership. And Moses and Aaron were like, well, we didn't put ourselves forward as leaders. God called us to be leaders. And they're like, well, we're calling you out. And so God told them to take their walking sticks and put them before the Ark of the Covenant. And the next morning, Aaron's had sprouted almond leaves and buds, and it had sprouted. And God said, I want you to take that staff of Aaron's and I want you to put it in the box as a testimony against the people. They don't like my leadership. And then, you know, Moses got these Ten Commandments from God, the second set. The first set he busted because he came down from the mountain with the first set of commandments. And the people were doing just about everything that the commandments said not to do. And so God gave him a new set. And he said, put them in the box as a testimony against this people. They don't like my rules. And so these angelic beings, it's good that they've hid their faces because we have no idea what these things look like. They have some sort of feature that is wing-like that they're stretching over the ark. Their faces were supposed to be directed at the ark. That is, as if they were looking right into the contents of the ark. What do they see? They see God's provision, God's leadership, God's commandments, and they see people breaking them all over the place. So this was the Ark of the Covenant, and this was in the most holy place that only the high priest could go into, and only once a year. So when these things were all in place, the tabernacle was portable. So when they got it all set up, the priests went in and out of the first room, that's the holy place, regularly as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest goes into the most holy place only once a year, always with blood, which he offers to God to cover his own sins and the sins of the people I've committed in ignorance. It's not like a Britney Spears thing. Oops, I did it again. It's not ignorance like that. It's like sins where you're not just flipping God off, where you sin, you know you sinned, you did it on purpose, but it wasn't a high-handed flipping off of God. These regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the most holy place was not open to the people as long as the first room and the entire system it represents were still in use. Well, the most holy place is representative of the place of God. So, I guess you got to ask the question, if you're a believing Jew and you're offering sacrifices, including sacrifices for your sin, and God is symbolically at least here, what are you learning? What's the diagnosis? You're alienated from God. It's not like the guy who sees someone in his driveway and goes into the back room and shuts the door because he doesn't want to relate to people. That's me. I'm sort of like that. I have to like force myself to go to the front door. No, it was God's plan to pitch his tent amongst his people. This thing was supposed to be right in the middle of the camp. He wanted to be amongst his people. He could not be personally present amongst his people. Why? He said it well at one point. He said, if I were amongst these people, I'd kill them. Wow. I love you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be amongst you. I cannot be amongst you. I'm alienated from you and you from me. God was showing them a relational crisis through a physical structure. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls, the blood of goats was to atone for the high priest's sin. The blood of goats was to atone for the people's sin. The ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ritual defilement, not actual defilement, ritual defilement. That's why blood was required under the first covenant as proof of death. For after Moses had given the people all of God's laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's laws and all the people using branches of hyssop bushes, the covenant God has made with you. And then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. In the same way, he sprinkled blood on the sacred tent, that's the tabernacle, and on everything used for worship. In fact, we can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by sprinkling with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So, you may think, okay, well, this is interesting, I guess, from a historical perspective, but what does this have to do with me? I'm not around the tabernacle. I'm not looking at it and getting any sort of message or vibe from it that there's a problem between me and God. But nothing's really changed. We all have what Blaise Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum in us that we've tried to fill with stimulation and stuff and honor from other people, accomplishments. It doesn't satisfy. We realize I've still got a hole in my life. I've tried all these things. I still have a hole there. We frequently do hit bottom, longing for God, not sure what to do about it, not sure how to fix it. Some of you here tonight feel this estrangement from God. Some of you tonight are sitting here feeling like that the idea of me relating to God is so far removed, it just seems like the Easter Bunny to me. I can't even imagine God relating to me. I can't imagine how to go about it if I didn't. Some of you don't feel this way at all. Some of you feel like, truthfully, at the moment, things are going pretty well. I don't feel alone, aloof, away from God. I don't feel that way at all. I had a friend a few years ago. I don't know if you know much about my background, but I got a background in anatomy. I took some training. I taught anatomy for about a decade. I saw this friend one day, and as I'm talking with him, I'm checking out his anatomy. I like to check out anatomy. And you guys have bad minds. So especially if people talk at length, I find myself going to some place where I'm thinking about something else. I apologize if I'm talking to you. I'll try really hard to concentrate. Sometimes I drift. And as I'm talking with him and drifting a little bit, I looked at his neck and I thought, his sternocleidomastoid is in the wrong spot. And I'm looking at him more closely, and then I said, what's the deal with your neck? And I reached out and I was poking it a little bit. And sometimes I poke anatomy as well. And I said, dude, there's something really wrong with you. And I said, you need to go see a doctor. And he's like, I feel fine, man. He felt fine. I said, no, Jeff Gordon, who's a physician that works at Xenos, is here. Let's go talk with him. And I dragged him in there and said, Jeff, look at this. He had advanced lymphoma. He felt fine. Feeling fine isn't the measure of whether everything's fine. This is the biggest blunder I find people making about God. Because they feel like everything's okay, it doesn't mean everything's okay. And it's really not your call anyhow. Rick got some therapy. He's doing pretty well now. But the amazing thing about him was he was asymptomatic. He should have been having night sweats, weight loss, all that stuff, but he wasn't. He was asymptomatic. Some of you are asymptomatic. You're away from God. You're alienated from God. You just don't feel a thing. Either way, whether you feel in a profound way tonight that you are alienated from God or don't, you can call out to God tonight and he will respond. Well, so this is the old system. These were the practices. What did this teach? Take a look at how many times things related to filth come up. Cleanse, defilement, purified, forgiveness. If you go through the whole book of Hebrews, and you go through the Old Testament rules of engagement with God, this word of filth and defilement and cleansing come up again and again and again and again. And if you practice these things for a few centuries, what ends up happening as a Hebrew is that you realize right down to your bones, I am dirty. You're alienated from God because of your sin. That's the message of the tabernacle. That's the message they kept getting over and over again. It's your immorality that's the problem. That's why we're alienated. I want to have a relationship with you. I can't. Because you're morally impure. Isaiah 59, a book written around 700 years before this. God says this through the prophet Isaiah, listen, the Lord's not too weak to save you, and he's not becoming deaf. He can hear you when you call, but there's a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, he's turned away and will not listen anymore. So God was showing an internal problem of guilt through an external system of cleansing. Well, here's a little diagram maybe some of you have seen before. This represents the gap between humanity and God. And a lot of times when you talk with folks and you say, do you think you're going to go to heaven? They say, yeah, you know, why not? Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? And they say stuff like, I didn't cheat on my wife. I didn't kill anybody. That they list all the things they didn't do that they could have done. Could have killed someone. Could have been a serial killer, really. Thought about it. But I didn't. So there's his trophy. He didn't cheat on his wife. He missed. Or some people think of the religious activity they were engaged in. I went to church. Not good enough. Or some people just think of the positive things. You know, I've been a really nice guy. People say about me that I'm a really nice guy. Except for the people that know me really well who say, yeah, he's nice. He never actually does anything good or bad. In fact, he avoids anything that will cost him too much. So here's this guy with a bad comb over who realizes too late that there was an alienation between him and God, and it was because of his immorality. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. The person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. Do you get it? The Bible's loud and clear about this. Your good is not good enough. It doesn't matter if you're better than most. You don't get led into the presence of God because you're better than most. You get led into the presence of God because you're completely innocent. But nobody's innocent. This is that same passage we read earlier where I emphasized the cleansing and the defilement. Another thing that you see a lot of here is blood. Blood, 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 blood. If you go to the Passion, you're struck by the incredible amount of blood. What's with all the blood? How does blood cleanse? You know, whenever I've gotten blood on me, it's a stain. It doesn't clean anything. It's something I need to clean up. Why is blood being used to cleanse? When the high priest went once a year into the most holy place, he went in with a bowl of blood. And he took a branch of a plant called hyssop and he dipped it in the blood and he started throwing the blood on that gold seat between the cherubim. The word atone means to cover. He covered the mercy seat, which is what that lid was called, with blood. So it's as if all of the rejection of God's leadership, the rejection of his provision, the rejection of his rules of love are covered over because of blood. Well, what the blood teaches is that there's only one cure. And in the book of the law, Leviticus, God puts it this way. The life of any creature is in its blood. I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It's the blood representing life that brings atonement for your sins. So what's the message in the tabernacle with the blood? The message is that whatever the solution is, it's an expensive one. It's a life. So God was showing that the death of a substitute was the only solution to the problem of alienation from him. Hebrews 10. The old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of the things to come. The purpose of all of these, including the ceremonial laws and the tabernacle we're talking about, was that it was a shadow of something real. You know, a shadow isn't real. I don't know if you know this or not, but a shadow isn't really real. It can't hurt you. It's just a shadow. Well, he's saying the tabernacle is a shadow. A shadow of what? A shadow of something that's to come. Not the reality of the good things Christ has done for us. Christ has done something that the temple only anticipated, only predicted, but didn't actually do. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have been stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time. And the feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But just the opposite happened. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of their sins year after year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How do we know it didn't work? Paul says, well, one way you know it didn't work is they had to keep doing it. But another way you know it didn't work is because no one ever got a tour of the Holy of Holies afterward. You never got to go into the presence of God. The curtain was still there. There was still separation between God and the priests, and there was still separation between God, the priests, and the people, and there sure was separation between God, the priests, the people, and the non-Jews who couldn't even go into the tabernacle. There is a problem of alienation from God. It's not getting fixed. God is hinting century after century after century how it's going to be fixed. Someone must die. Someone must die as a substitute for you. So the death of animals predicted the real solution. I'm going to read some parts out of Hebrews 9 we haven't read yet. So Christ has entered that great, perfect sanctuary in heaven. Once for all time, he took blood into the most holy place. Not the blood of bulls and goats and calves. He took his own blood, and with it he secured our salvation forever. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our hearts from deeds that lead to death so we can worship the living God. Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they'd committed under the first covenant. For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear before God as our advocate. He came once for all time to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death for us. So what was the point of all of Christ's torture? You know, if you've seen this movie, it's gruesome. It's gruesome. And it just goes on and on. And you can see why people would walk away on one hand saying it's pornographic because it just looks like torture for torture's sake. Christ was being tortured because he and the Father had agreed before creation ever occurred that he would die in your place. He was being punished as if he were guilty of everything you've ever done. He was being punished as if he were the entire human race's immorality poured into one person. He was treated as if he were guilty of everything for all time. He had to die as if he were the guilty one. I don't know if you saw this in the Passion of Christ, but it's sort of hard to see. But one thing that we read in three of the four accounts of Christ's life is that when he died, when he gave up his spirit, there was a big earthquake. You saw that if you saw the movie The Passion. And when this earthquake occurred, the temple itself was shaken. Now, did stones break and things fall down? We don't have any evidence of that. We have evidence of only one thing. The veil between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. What happened when Christ died on the cross? The way of separation between us and God was removed forever. You can now have, because the price was paid, direct access to God if you go through Christ. And so this is what God's offering. The distance between God and humanity is too great. And in the cross, because he was dying a substitutionary death, he provided a means by which we can have direct access to God. So now what? Well, I think if you've never entered into this relationship with God, the thing that I hope this lecture on the tabernacle accomplishes, or at least the experience you've had in your own heart, realizing your alienation and realizing your immorality, will bring you to the point where you go to God and just admit the problem. God, I've got a problem. It's a conversation. There's nothing magical. There's no special words. It's a conversation with God where you go and say, I realize you and I are estranged. I realize it's because of me. And I realize there's not a damn thing I can do about it. And then you need to ask him for the cure. At that moment, you need to, having admitted the alienation, having admitted that it's your immorality that was the problem that's causing the alienation, ask him to forgive you through Christ's death, and he will. There's no barrier anymore. He will actually take up residence in you, within you. And he will transform your life. We urge you, as though Christ himself were pleading with you, be reconciled to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so we could be made right with God through Christ. There's no magic in Christianity. There's no magic in going to church. There's no magic in saying the right words. There's no magic anywhere. The core of biblical Christianity is this. You've got a problem with God that God has solved. Ask him for the cure. And the rest is a life with God where you're changing and growing and maturing and becoming more like him in thought, word, and deed. Maybe you've done this. You might be sitting here tonight thinking, man, I did this. You got anything for me? Any take-home message for me tonight? Not really. Not really. Mike's going to bring a take-home message to you next week. Mike Sullivan, he's going to unpack the implications of having this way to God made clear through Christ. My primary concern tonight is for those of you that have never done this before. Please do it. Please do it quickly. This will fade from your mind. Life is distracting. I'm a very distractible guy. As soon as I leave here tonight, I'll be hanging out with some friends, and I'll forget everything I said. Now, if I forget everything I said, you're sure going to forget everything I said. You need to act on this. At the moment when you feel that tug in your heart, you need to act on it. You need to just go to God in your own mind and pray to him and ask to forgive you through the death of Christ. All of history aims at the death of Christ. And everything from Christ forward aims at God letting you know about it so you can have life with him forever. I guess I do have one application for those of you that have done this, those who are therefore Christian. From the book of Revelation. They sang a new song. You were killed, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've caused them to become God's kingdom. And I heard the singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, the Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed. He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Okay, how about this? How about spending some time being grateful? I bet your week would be a whole lot different if you started tonight. Those of you who made this decision to receive Christ, maybe recently, maybe a long, long time ago, to stop and reflect on all that's been done for you as a result of this sacrifice. You know, a buddy of mine, we went to see the Passion, we came out, and he said, he really summed it up. Christ being God, He could have stopped it at any moment. You know, if I'm tired on the exercise bike and I want to stop, I'm going to stop. You know, if I'm having pain and I have the ability just to push a button and make it go away, I push the button. Christ could have stopped this at any moment, but he didn't. And he'd have done it if it was just for you. How about spending a little time thanking him for that? Paul really felt like a Christian life that worked well was anchored first and foremost and almost entirely in this event of Christ's death. Your walk as a Christian is anchored in this as well. The way you view other people, the way that you, the choices that you make in your life, all flow out of what God has done for you. One last thing, I guess. You might ask the question, if this tabernacle illustration was so good, why don't we do something like that today? I know some churches sort of do, but why don't we here have some sort of nonverbal visual on the problem between man and God and the solution and all of that? Well, because the solution's already come in the person of Christ, and God has inaugurated a new way to help people realize the problem they have. I don't know if you know this or not, but Christ, the night he was going to be killed, said to his disciples that he had that a helper was going to come, the Holy Spirit of God, that after his sacrifice there would be a helper come, and that the thing that the helper would do is to convince the world of their immorality and convince the world about God's righteousness and convince the world about God's judgment. We don't need a tabernacle or anything that looks like a tabernacle anymore, because God himself speaks to every heart and says, you've got a problem. The problem is with me. And there is judgment waiting for you unless you pass underneath the judgment by receiving Christ. The Spirit now does universally what the tabernacle only did for that one nation. Well, next week, Mike Sullivan's going to come up and take a look at chapter 10. Since you've done this, since you've made this decision, now what? Well, how do things change? I think it's going to be a good teaching. And then we've got a series that's going to come afterwards, this Exploring the Passion. You really need to get your friends out to this. I think it's going to be awesome. You know, this meshes really nicely with the Da Vinci Code, which has come out and questions the authenticity of the Bible. And so it's kind of nice that the Da Vinci Code came out, very popular. The Passion came out, very controversial. And who's better suited than Jim, you know, Leffel, to speak to that issue? I think it'll be super cool. How about if some of us pray, and I'll wrap us up.
Well, Lord, I just thank you for the clarity of your word. I'm floored the way it's tied together a lot of times, the Old Testament to New Testament, and you provide so many, you know, great answers. I thank you for this book of Hebrews, because it makes sense of a lot of things that otherwise wouldn't make sense. I remember a friend asking me why the Bible was so bloody, and why Christianity was so full of blood. And it makes sense. Thank you for, you know, some answers to that here tonight. Thank you, too, that for each one of us, you're calling us forward to a step of faith. Believer in you, follower of you, those of us who have followed you maybe for years, and then those who have come here seeking some answer from you. I just thank you that you're meeting us where we are. You have a plan for us. I thank you that you can give us strength to make decisions, and I just pray for each one of us here to take that step toward you that you're asking us for, God.
Mm-hmm. Well, God, we could be from the heart grateful to you for a really long time, and still wouldn't be enough. I cannot
believe that you endured what you endured, not just physically, but when God the Father himself was taking you right through hell, that you did that as if it were, as if you were me. This is unbelievable. I thank you for your great love. I thank you for your justice, that you didn't just wave your hand and say, don't worry about it, but that the price really did have to be paid. And I thank you that it was you and not me. Amen.